If you have your Bible, you can open it to 1 Corinthians 10:13. Mick, I wish I had an appropriate rebuttal to that. I do not. Let's pray first. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would come to this place in a special way. You dwell in us through your Spirit, pumping and pouring into us your character, your nature, your righteousness, at which we resist in our flesh to satisfy the desires of our flesh. And we are commanded then to walk in Spirit so that that does not happen. So how do we do that, Lord Jesus? And I pray that this morning you would make that clear and that we would be challenged and truly changed in our approach to holiness today as we face temptations today and tomorrow and every day. I pray that this text would provide for us the foundation upon which we resist sin. I pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Now, the sermon title is long. Now, I want to make a defense for long sermon titles first. Because this is a book by Jonathan Edwards that is not long. Praying Together for True Revival. It's not the original title. The original title, this book was written in 1747. This is a different era, right? This isn't the 2010s. This isn't almost 2020, right? This is hundreds of years ago. Different culture, different realities. Things were done differently, okay? But the book's original title had one title. The title had 145 words, okay? Here is the shortened version of the title. I'm going to read it fast because that's not the point. An humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union of God's people, an extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth pursuant to scripture promises and prophecies concerning the last time. That would not fit on this book cover, and that's the shortened version. So, in congruence with the spirit in which Jonathan Edwards titled his books and many other authors back then, I have a long title this morning. And I know that titles like that, they don't sell books. But I'm not selling you a book, right? I'm trying to, the sermon titles, like they're kind of like a summary, right? So like people say, well, what was the sermon about on Sunday? You'd be like, oh, it was about the faithfulness of God, because it was called The Faithfulness of God. When people ask, what was the sermon about? I want you to say the sermon was about the faithfulness of God to himself as the means by which he provides our endurance through temptation to form our righteousness for our joy and his glory. You should have that memorized by the end of today, right? I don't really expect that, but the reality is I intentionally made this long and I had to defend it with Jonathan Edwards, but the reason is because there's so much reality there's so many truths that are revealed in this one verse. So, and to be honest, I'm only touching some of them today. So it's a deep, deep verse. It's a heavy verse. There's a reason I left it alone and did just verse 13 today. So before we get to verse 13, we got to understand that like last week when we did verses 7 through 12, what we experienced was Paul beating us rugged with warnings against sin in our Christian freedom. But now he provides us with the strength by the Spirit of incredible encouragement. Okay, so that's what the goal of this text is. Now that you've experienced the weight and the burden and the warnings and how heavy and kind of strong those warnings were in nature, now here comes the encouragement. And that encouragement is founded upon the faithfulness of God. So verse 13, Paul begins and says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. There are two significant realities in this verse. One, temptations are common. Everyone in this room can admit that they've been tempted and will continue to be tempted. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, "What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun." There are no new sins. Sin is sin. The world is simply trying to find new ways to express the same old sins. Yet they are just the same sins over and over again. The temptations are the same, right? Idolatry, sexual morality, flirting with sin, testing God's grace, complaining. That's what Paul was talking about in verses 7 through 12. Those things existed back then. They existed before Paul. They exist today. But sin is sin. There's nothing new under the sun. Temptation is common. That's one reality. The second significant reality in this verse is that there is victory. And that's the encouragement. There's victory over sin. And you can have victory in temptation. And this is Paul's encouragement after this significantly painful warning about the major sins to avoid. Though the sins of idolatry and sexual morality and testing Christ and complaining are always a temptation, there's no temptation that we cannot endure. Christ has made a way. We will not lose the war. We cannot lose the war because the war is won. Even when we lose the battle. And that victory is your encouragement during the battles. So, from this text, I want to give you seven encouragements after a weighty and heavy, harsh reality is expressed in last week's text. I want to now, in step with Paul, encourage you. So there's seven encouragements for facing temptation. Encouragement number one, God is faithful. Right? Verse 13, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, the general idea here is that God will help you avoid sin when tempted. Okay? And the foundation of that promise is God's faithfulness. Now, in my experience as a pastor, I visited sick people in the hospital. I've prayed with people on their deathbed. I have sat with patients during their chemo treatment. I have visited parents who lost their child. I've shepherded teenagers with diseases. And I have counseled adulterous marriages. There are endless pains in this world. And there is only so much you can say to someone who is hurting or suffering or dying. But I've learned that there is one thing I can say to anyone in any situation, whether that situation is tragedy or pain or suffering or even victory and success. No matter the situation, these words are always true and they are always a comfort. God is faithful. That's always true in every circumstance. And it's always appropriate in every situation. So that God is faithful, that's the foundation upon which the promises of God stand, which we'll see in Israel and we'll see in ourselves, in the church. Which leads to encouragement number two, which is God is faithful to himself. Now, God's faithfulness is the foundational truth upon which his promises stand, and Israel serves as an example of this. God made a promise, right, to Israel that they would enter the promised land. But they disobeyed God and they rebelled. And if God's faithfulness was first and most importantly to his people before himself, then he would have let those rebellious Israelites into the promised land. He would have been stuck with, well, I promised you the promised land, so you have to take it at the cost of my holiness. But God is first faithful to himself, faithful to all that he is. And all that he is can be summarized in one word, holy. So he's faithful to his holiness primarily. And what we see in Scripture is that his faithfulness to his holiness is the way in which he's faithful to us. All right? But he has to be faithful to himself first before we can understand how he's faithful to us. Okay, and so the Israelites, they rejected God's holiness in their rebellion and their sin, and God remained faithful to himself. Okay, he punished them according to the covenant. He punished them in their sin, and those specific Israelites did not enter the promised land, and God was faithful to his holiness. And he remained faithful to his covenant because Israel still entered the promised land. He just did it with a different generation. So the point is that God is not just going to excuse your sin at the cost of his own holiness. Right? There is a cost to your sin. It was paid by Christ. But there is a requirement of faithfulness on our behalf. And God has a requirement of his own, which is faithfulness to himself. So before we start saying things like, you know, when we think about God's faithfulness, we always attribute it to ourselves first. God is faithful to me. God is faithful to us. God is faithful to the promises he makes to me. That's how we think of it naturally. It automatically for us is God is faithful to us. And that is absolutely true, right? Because if it's not, then we're in trouble. But he's faithful to himself first. So before we start saying that God is faithful to us, we must understand God's devotion is most importantly centered on himself, because he alone is the one who's worthy of all glory, and his faithfulness to himself precedes his faithfulness to us. Meaning, he will not neglect his faithfulness to himself just so that you can get away with sin. Like, I've heard this phrase in a song recently. My wife told me to listen to this song. She says, "Tell me what you think about this song." And in the song, the lyrics are, I feel like I got away with something and I did. And the reason it didn't sit well with her or with me is, you may not receive the punishment for that sin, but it wasn't just excused, like, without punishment. You got away with it, but Christ paid the cost, right? So, God is not about you getting away with sin. He's about sacrifice for sin in love and grace through Christ. If God just excused your sin, well, I made a promise that you can have this and that, so I'm just going to ignore your sin. If God did that and put you first over his holiness, which requires your holiness, so if he excuses his own holiness so you can sin, then that's God putting you first, not himself first, and that would make God an idolater. But for believers, we have this promise that from the foundation of a faithful God who is first faithful to himself, he promises us that he has given to us the full resources of his faithfulness for us to use when we face temptation. Right? He is faithful to himself. That faithfulness to himself is the foundation upon which he makes a promise, I will also be faithful to you. And that faithfulness is your resource to you remaining faithful to him when you face temptation. Encouragement number 3. God will give you more than you can handle. God will give you more than you can handle. This reality that God's faithfulness is our resource against temptation. Okay, so ultimately Paul's encouraging us as we face temptations to sin, right? But God's faithfulness as our resource against temptation, that reality is significant for many reasons. And one of the applications of this is the error of a commonly used phrase that kind of parades itself as a Christian truth, even though it's not. It is not a Christian truth or a biblical truth. And it's this phrase, which I'm sure you know what the phrase is now that I've countered it with the encouragement, right? That phrase is inherently man-centered, and it declares self-reliance for our temptations. And that this erroneous statement is, God will not give you more than you can handle. That phrase, which is man-centered, which is self-reliance, comes from a misunderstanding of verse 13. And this specific portion of verse 13 that sits right in the middle of two other important realities that define in context what verse 13 really means. So in the middle of verse 13, Paul says, "He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability." Now, what this erroneous statement of God will not give you more than you can handle, what it misses is the context of this biblical sentence. Okay? This phrase in verse 13, "He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability," is sitting in between two very important statements that give these words their meaning. First, okay, the two phrases outside of that little chunk, so that chunk's right in the middle, but before that you have the phrase, "God is faithful," right? Which we already discussed is the source of our ability to endure temptation. So when Paul says that that we will not be tempted beyond our ability, that ability is not a reference to your own personal, human, or spiritual power or gifts or abilities. It's a reference to your source, God's faithfulness. In God's faithfulness, as a resource for your faithfulness, you have the ability to resist temptation or to resist sin and to endure temptation. You cannot be tempted beyond your ability because you have a resource of God's faithfulness to his promise. And then the promise is the last part, the second piece of bread that makes the sandwich of this truth at the end of verse 13. And he says, "But with the temptation, he will also provide." So he's the one who provides the way of escape that you may be able to endure. So God is the one who ordains your resistance to sin. And he is the reason you cannot be tempted beyond your ability, because your ability to endure temptation depends on the provision of God to make you endure. And the resource is his faithfulness to the promise that you will not, that you cannot be tempted to the point of failing. We can sin, but we cannot sin to the point of losing our salvation. We're covered that far. We cannot lose it, right? So we're secured in that. And Paul certainly could not have meant that God won't give you more than you can handle. He couldn't have meant that, because in 2 Corinthians 1:8, he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Meaning, God gave Paul and his associates a burden that was more than they could handle. But why? Why would he do that? Why would God cause a burden for Paul that is more than he can handle? Verse 9. "But that was," this is the reason, "that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So this idea of God will not give you more than you can handle is not a biblical reality. The reality is, God will give you more than you can handle so that you rely on him. But the idea inside that phrase is that, you know, we will ultimately have victory over everything, in the sense that Christ conquers all sin. And we can lose these battles, but we've won the war. And that's an encouragement from Paul. Okay, that we can sin today and fail and give in to the desires of the flesh. But Paul is saying, but there's an encouragement. There's victory over temptation. There's victory over sin. And that victory in Christ is an encouraging source that can help you endure temptation and not sin. And now we're going to look at even more sources for enduring temptation. Encouragement number 4. Because in encouragement number 3, it's very much God is the source. His faithfulness is your source. He's the reason you can't be tempted beyond your ability. He's the cause and the resource that allows you to face temptation. But then encouragement number 4 is this. You can choose not to sin. We have Christian freedom. That's the context of this entire text, is Christian freedom. And that's the encouragement from Paul, is in your Christian freedom, don't sin. There's a responsibility on our part to choose righteousness, to choose not to sin. There's a participation with God in the Holy Spirit where we have to not sin. We are commanded not to sin, which means we must resist temptation, because sin is a temptation. I mean, sin is the result of us being tempted. And the fact that we do sin, which we all admit that we do, means that temptation exists for all of us, and we have to face that temptation. But we can win those temptations. We can have victory in every temptation. But again, that is our responsibility. But we are not left alone in that responsibility. We have the Holy Spirit, okay? God Himself dwelling in us in such a way as to push and pump and give the character and nature and resources of Jesus Christ Himself to us so that we can choose not to sin. And this is why it is so vital that we spend every day being filled with the Spirit. Okay? Because Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." That's your answer for how you can live your life facing temptations and not give in to temptations, is by walking in the Spirit. But the question is, what does that mean, walking by the Spirit? How do I walk by the Spirit? And this idea of the faithfulness of God is the foundation upon which we can face temptations. His faithfulness is the reason we can win. His faithfulness is the cause that put Christ on the cross and gives us victory over temptation. How do we live that out? By walking in the Spirit. How do I access the faithfulness of God as a resource so that I can use God's faithfulness as a means by which I am faithful to Him? By walking in the Spirit. How do I tap into God and get His resources and His holiness and His righteousness? How do I become like Christ? How do I get the character of Christ, which is perfect holiness and righteousness? How do I get that, put it in me, and use it? By the Holy Spirit. So if you're going to walk in the Holy Spirit, you have to have the Holy Spirit. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, walking by the Spirit means being led by the Spirit. And in order to be led by the Spirit, we must be in constant communion with God through Christ in the Spirit. It is communion with God in which our relationship with God is strengthened. And strengthened by His love for us. Okay? And He fills us with His love for us. I mean, I don't know about you, but just experientially, from my perspective. And I don't want to share with you necessarily the way in which I spend my time with God. I want to like share details because like I fear that that might be a little pharisaical. You know, like I'm a Pharisee. Like, well, you know, they pray on the corner really loud and everyone thinks they're great. So in order to avoid that, I'm just going to tell you that I have a way in which I commune with God. And you should too. And all of our ways will probably be different because we're different people and we experience God in different ways. But He's the same God, and there is a basic requirement that we must commune with God. And Jesus was the perfect example of always taking time to commune with God, with His Father. Okay? And so that communion, how you do it, will be different. So I'm not going to tell you, do this and then do that and wake up in the morning and spend 15 minutes with God or go in your prayer closet or do that. Well, however you do it, you do it. But what I'm commanding you to do, and I can make this command because Jesus is the example of this reality, and we're commanded to pray, is that you have to spend time with God every day. Now, here's the thing. That sounds like, oh, that's a duty. Like, nah, I got to make more time to spend with God. And it's like, my days are so busy. I've got this going on. I wake up in the morning. I got to get up early. Then I got to get in the car and I got to, you know, eat really quick and, you know, get ready for work. And I got to drive an hour to work and I get to work and I got a long day and I got to really burn some job. And then, I would come home and I get home late. And then, you know, maybe I only see my kids for a little bit. So I spend time with them and then you spend time with my spouse. And then it's like bedtime and I'm tired and I got to go to bed. Like, I don't have time to fit that in. And now I have this extra burden of I have to spend time with God. Here's the important reality. This is the crux of this reality. This is the most important aspect for your soul when I say you have to spend time with God every day. That time with God is for your joy. Okay? It is not a responsibility that is a burden. It is a blessing. Okay, let me give you an example. Dads, do you ever walk in the door from work and your kids come running to you? Dad's home! Yeah, they come and hug you. Anybody? It's okay. You can admit you're a good dad. It's all right. Okay? That is a good thing. You know what that means? You have children who take pleasure in their father. That is who you are supposed to be as a believer. A son and a daughter who takes pleasure in their father. Now, let me ask you this. How much more significant would the sight of your father walking in the door be if you were adopted? Right? I don't have adopted children. I want adopted children, but I don't have any, okay? Yet. So I just imagine what it must be like to be a child who, whatever circumstance, doesn't have parents for some reason. And you walk into their life and or someone walks into their life and that child says, "You're going to be my parents? You're going to love me though I was thrown away? I was rejected? I was unloved? I don't feel like I deserve anything, and you're going to give me love and choose me and accept me and make me part of your family? You're going to adopt me?" Like, maybe a one-year-old doesn't think those words, right? But a 17-year-old does. So either way, at any age, just think about the heart of a child who has no parent, but a parent says, "I choose to love you for the rest of my life." Now, that father or mother walks in the door. How much joy then fills the heart of that child who says, "Oh, I could not have you, but you chose to love me." The joy that must fill the heart of that adopted child, right? And it is Ephesians 1:5 that says that he adopted us, he predestined us before the foundation of the world for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he has, what? Blessed us in the beloved, in Christ. To think that any Christian would for a moment go, "Oh, I have to pray," is like dad walking in the door and you're like, "Oh, you're home." What father wants that reaction? Every father wants their children. Even if you had a terrible day. In fact, maybe if you've had a terrible day, it's even better to have your children come running in like, "Oh, dad's home. I was once forgotten, and now I've been chosen, accepted, brought into a family, and loved." That is love. That is the gospel. And that is the love that God floods your soul and your heart and your mind with when you commune with him. He's not like, "It's your responsibility to obey me and you must meet with me and you must fulfill the requirement of meeting with me daily 15 minutes at least." That's not the Bible. The Bible says, love God. And I'm telling you, if I don't see my kids at all, how do I love them? I love my children when I spend time with them. When my wife and I, when we have family night and we sit down with our kids, everything else goes out the window. Nothing stops family night. We have family night. No outside factors other than death or severe injury will stop family night. Okay, so when we do that, we sit at the table, we play games, we watch a show together, or we do something that is us together focused on each other and each other alone. And what my wife and I say when we're done is all of a sudden our kids start acting like really, they really behave really well. Like all of a sudden they're like, hey dad, can I go brush my teeth and go to bed? I'm like, yeah, like, who are you, right? And so like, we look at each other, my wife and I look at each other and we go, their love tanks are full. We filled their love tanks. How? By just spending time with them. And then they feel loved. And how? What is their response to love? Absolute obedience. It's that simple. It's a great example of what God has done for us. He loved us through Christ, gave us Christ as not only our salvation, but an endless resource through whom we can love God. And is the means by which he loves us and he pumps his love through Christ into us in the Holy Spirit. And we get that when we commune with God, just like hanging out with your family on family night. You get to feel and experience in that time love with God, and he pours his Spirit, whom is his love, into your heart and into your soul, and you get filled with the Spirit in communion with God. And I got to be honest with you, it is a simple equation. The more time you spend communing with God, the more you feel loved. It's really that simple. So to think of that activity as a burden or just a responsibility that I just have to fulfill, instead of that being your absolute greatest joy in life, is a sin. It is not okay to meet with God out of absolute duty and no joy. But what I would say is if you don't have joy, do it anyways. Do it anyways. Because there have been times where I've sat in my office and I'm like, I don't want to do this. I'm like, God knows my heart. I'm not going to lie to him and be like, oh, I'm so glad I'm here, God. He has no idea that I'm not. Like, he totally understands. He knows my heart. I'm like, God, I don't want to do this. I'm not in the mood. I got too much going on. I need you to cause me to love you and cause me to love this moment. I need joy. I need joy right now. So I just stop whatever I'm praying about and I just think about God. I'm just like, all right, I'm just going to think about what he's like. What is he like? He's like glorious. What does his glory look like? I don't know. What did the apostles experience when they sat there with Jesus at the transfiguration and his glory like exploded in their face and they just fell on their face? And like, what was that like for them? That, or Isaiah standing before your holiness and just being on his face. That must be what glory is like. And you're gracious, God. Your grace is like, I deserve death and you died for me instead. You sent your son, Jesus. You gave up your son. I would never give up my son for anybody. Maybe I have enough nobility and honor to give up my own life for somebody, but my own son? Oh, I don't think I could do that, God. What amazing grace. And your kindness to patiently endure my sin for for many years. And then that to be grace so I can experience your goodness in Christ. Oh, you're so glorious. And oh, I just want to know what your glory looks like. And all of a sudden, I'm happy. I start thinking about God like that and my whole attitude and my whole heart changes. And that's just the tip of the iceberg of thinking about what are you like, God? And joy floods my heart, and his love consumes me. And that love, which is the Holy Spirit, fills me. And like my children, after family night, I walk out of that time of communion with God, and I am ready to pour his love into others. And I am built up to resist temptation. Now I don't want to sin. I want to please this God that I just spent all this time just thinking about and talking to. I want to make him happy. It makes me happy to make him happy. And I know that when I make him happy, I get blessings. And I know that when I don't make him happy and I sin, I face real consequences on this earth for my sin. I don't want that. I want blessing. It's okay to want to be blessed. And I want joy, and joy is a great blessing. And in my joy, God is most glorified in me. I want God to be glorified, so I want joy, so I got to commune, so that he can pour his love into me, so I can obey him in righteousness. That's the Christian life. That's the, I think, the most basic fundamental reality of you living out your Christian life every day. If you don't spend time alone with God, communing with him every day, I am putting forth a command. Do it. That's not a suggestion. It's not an encouragement. It's a command. Not from me, from God's word. Jesus has said the greatest command is love God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. If you don't give him any time, you have not loved him with any of those four things. So that, I say, is a command. And I said, it's not as an encouragement, but as a command first, and now as an encouragement. It is for your joy. And if you don't have joy going into it, go into it anyways and make your first and maybe your only request, give me joy, and let that joy produce righteousness and obedience. And when I face temptation, God, let your faithfulness to your promise that I can resist any sin and any temptation, let that promise be faithful to yourself by fulfilling that promise in me with righteousness in me that I get from having joy in you. Encouragement number 5. Jesus endured temptation. But not just that. Jesus endured temptation in his humanity. Jesus was tempted by every temptation. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So, how did Jesus endure temptation? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus get or maintain the power of the Holy Spirit? By constantly retreating and being in communion alone with God his Father, who, like I just said, poured his love and his spirit into his son and filled him with the spirit. And then Romans 8:16 says, the spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our individual spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That means everything Jesus got to resist temptation, you have. Every resource that Jesus has to resist temptation and used to perfectly resist temptation, because he is, though tempted, yet without sin. Everything that he had that allowed him to be yet without sin is at your disposal. Why? Because we are heirs of God and children of God and heirs with Christ. We have access to the fullness of God that Christ had in temptation because Jesus endured temptation in his humanity. Now, you might incorrectly say, well, Jesus is God, and so that's not really fair because he resisted, you know, sin and he endured temptation because he's God, and he didn't have sin like we do. So it was easy for him. He just like taps into his divinity and he just says, no, away with you, temptation, because I'm God. If he does that, then he's cheating. Jesus didn't endure temptation in his divinity. He endured temptation in his humanity. The requirement from the Father is that a sacrifice for our sins must be met by a perfect human, a human who was without sin. I get that idea from Exodus 12:5 and 1 Peter 1:19, that The sacrifice for our sins has to come from a man, a perfect man. So, if Jesus' humanity never faced temptation, he just tapped into his divine nature in order to resist sin, then he becomes unqualified as our sacrificial lamb. So the lamb that was slain for us must be a man, a human, who was perfectly righteous in his humanity. So Jesus endured all his temptations in his human nature, and he did so by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he got filled with the Holy Spirit in his communion with the Father. Now, Jesus is so much better at this than we are, right? And he is without sin, and so this looks a little different than the way we do it, okay? We have, I'm telling you to commune with God so you can resist temptation. Well, the reality is there's a temptation first that you don't want to commune with God. There's a temptation to not commune with God. So that's something we have to fight just to get the joy and the power of the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit so that we can actually resist other temptations. So Jesus endured all his temptations in his human nature, and he did so by the power of the Spirit that came from his communion with his Father. And that is a great encouragement to us because we have the same access as Jesus has to all that is needed to resist temptation. Okay, so Paul's overall point of this verse is to endure so that you understand that despite the warnings about sins that we are tempted with in our Christian freedom, that very freedom that we have that comes with temptation, in that very freedom also comes an incredible blessing in Christ, the unlimited help of God himself through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. You have that? That is an unending resource for you. And you tap into that power, into that resource by the power of, or you tap into that resource, into that power in communion with God. Now I really do believe there's more to it than that. And I could dive into many holes there and many, you know, like offshoots or roots or branches of that reality and what it means practically and how we do that and even biblically, other ways in which the Spirit works in us and through us and we get to him and all those things. But this is the core. I mean, this is the Christian core. You have to make time in your daily schedule to commune with God. And I'm telling you, the more time you spend, the better. Now, easy for you to say, Pastor. It's your job, right? I know you don't think that. I know you don't, right? Some people do, but I really don't feel that from you guys at all. I think you go, you better be doing that. You're my pastor. Right? That's the kind of attitude I know is here because I get those kinds of encouragements from you guys. I want you to, as my pastor, to be spending more time than any of us. Okay? Whether I do or don't, I have no idea. Okay? But what I do know is I get to come to my office every morning and shut my door and spend time with God. And you know what? I could spend 5 hours in a row just sitting there praying and reading. I could if I wanted to. Or I could spend 5 minutes. I have that freedom to, as a full-time minister of the gospel, I have that freedom. And that freedom, when I express it in a righteous way, is for your benefit. You are blessed by it. So part of me, and so dads and husbands, consider this a calling to you as well. I consider it my responsibility and my joy to make sure I spend excessive amount of time praying for every one of you all week. I have to. I have to. I feel like it is a burden for me, a joy for me, and a responsibility for me to pray for you. So why I say that is because God has called me to shepherd you. And if I'm going to shepherd you, that is a significantly massive, huge responsibility and joy that I have to fulfill for your sake. So what I'm saying is, husbands and fathers, that's your role in your family. That is your role in your family. Wives and mothers, that is your role for your children. Okay? And also to pray for your husband. And actually, I would say, pray that prayer for your husband, that he would get and make that time to pray for your family. Okay? So that's why I tell you, you have to make time. You just have to. Okay? And so I hope and pray that you feel convicted. I really pray that the Spirit is convicting every one of us to spend that time. If you don't know how, and you're like, I don't even know what to do. What does it even look like? Come talk to me. I would love for you to come to me and say, how do I even start that? Don't go, oh, he's going to think, you haven't done this yet? What, you even call yourself a Christian? I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to give you a giant hug. If you come tell me this, expect a giant hug. Because I'm going to hug you and say, there is nothing that pleases me more than to see obedience to God in you. That is the reason I'm here. Right? Because that will be for your joy, and your joy brings glory to God, and it brings satisfaction to my soul, and it serves all of us. So don't not come to me or to another believer who could help you and think, well, I can't tell them because they'll know that I haven't been doing it the way I should be doing it. Let's take a step forward in obedience, because that is a step forward in joy. You want a happy life? Because I do. A happy life comes in communion with God, where he fills you with his love. You experience his joy. And from that joy and in that love, the power of the Holy Spirit is at work in you and will give you righteousness that satisfies your soul in rejecting sin and facing temptation. There is more to this verse, a lot more. And I can't wait to finish it next week. So next week we will finish these points. And as we finish these points, I want us to not just see the joy that comes in communion with God, but the glory of God and what significance that has in your life and his sovereignty in temptation to satisfy your soul. So why don't you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, it is so, so good to be your brother, to be a fellow heir with you. Father God, it is an incredible blessing to be an adopted son of you, Father. So let us embrace you like you're coming home from work, even though you never leave us, and let us run to your arms and hug you and love you and commune with you daily to feel the joy and the love that you pour into our hearts so that we can take that love, that Holy Spirit love that is filling us up, and express that joy to you in praise, and let that joy motivate our righteousness to resist temptation, to resist sin, to endure temptation. So I pray, God, for your people, that this text would change their life. You alone can do that. Not me, you. So I pray that your Spirit would convict and cause righteousness for our joy and satisfaction in you being our greatest resource and our greatest dependence and our greatest joy and our greatest glory. We pray this in the beautiful and wonderful and magnificent and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.